passage from which I will preach this morning is from the book of Acts, continuing where I was a couple of weeks ago. And I know that the book of Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but in many ways you get to a certain point and it's almost, and I don't mean this in a totally lighthearted sense, but it's the adventures of the Apostle Paul, you know, how the Lord uses him. And it's just an amazing and a wonderful thing to see, for the Lord to call someone who had been a hateful persecutor of him and his people to now somebody who's used by him in great and mighty ways. I will read chapter 9, verses 19 through 30. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, complete for every good work. Since that's so, let us not simply hear, let us not simply read in our Bibles, but prayerfully ask the Lord to impress this truth upon your very heart. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Verse 19 through 30. And he, Paul, took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And he would come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests." But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Many days had elapsed. The Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gate day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. They were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you took a man who was not simply apart from you, but one who was of your people, the Hebrews, of your people to whom they'd been given the word, the oracles of God. And thus, when the Messiah came, he should have recognized him. He was responsible to recognize the Messiah. And yet he did not. And fought against your people and hated them, killed them. And yet you changed him. You changed him, his heart, his mind, his will, all that he was, became someone dedicated to you. You transformed him. You gave him the new heart that Ezekiel spoke of, a heart of flesh and not of stone. Those dead bones did live. Oh, Father, likewise happens to us. Not often as dramatic, but likewise happens to us. As we trust in you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior and Lord, knowing your word to be true, you change our hearts. And we are new creations. You now have things to tell us, things that you would have us do. Oh, Father, just as your servant Saul, who became Paul, was being prepared for service in your kingdom in this change, so through your word preached, pray that you would prepare us for service in your kingdom. Father, as your word is preached, but especially as it is remembered by your people here present, as they leave this place in the days to come, we pray that In their memories, you will edit out any errors of human wisdom that I might have said, which were not true, and cause your people to remember that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we picking up from where we were a few weeks ago, we have Saul. Well, he's referred to still here as Saul. The name has not been officially changed to Paul yet. Yet, he had done a 180-degree turn. And it reminds you of people that you know today. You may know someone. It may be you. Or it may be someone else you know. Or it may be a newspaper account. I remember when I was first saved, I was going to an Episcopal church. And there may be some godly Episcopal churches left, but I think most of them have changed their name to Anglican, and people have left those churches. I remember when I was first saved, and I was in the choir, and I sort of felt a commitment to stay there, just because I'd made it, just simply the choir, sort of stay through the choir year, as it were. I thought, you know, and sort of helping out the choir, not that I was the star bass or anything like that. But I remember looking forward to change, looking forward to being somewhere else, and being out of that place, because it felt so empty of real belief by views and positions and attitudes toward things that God says in His Word. These people showed that they were following a different shepherd. It was another's voice they heard. And so I remember there were a couple of people at the church who were believers, and it was like they were the ones who understood what I was saying. And then I discovered a PCA church that had an evening service. So I went Sunday evening. These people, they knew God. They understood Him as the Bible presented Him. I mean, which is the only way that you really know God. And it was just a transformation. It was delight. It fed me. I didn't feel alone. I mean, I knew I had the Lord, and so there's a sense in which I knew that was sufficient. Yet, you want to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to get together with them. Like-minded people. You can pray for their needs, pray for their concerns. But I can remember in particular when I was young listening to the radio, and there were some odd preachers. But there was a show called Unshackled, and it had this wonderfully hokey, what I think of as a roller rink organ. Just this weird old-fashioned organ sound on it, make melodrama. But it was true stories of people whose lives were changed, who were saved. They're telling the story. You had people reading a script, playing different parts. It was radio theater. And it was wonderful. And what especially got me was the fact that these weren't just marvelous stories. They were true. I believe, I think they were legitimately, they took people's stories and made them into little dramas of what had happened. Because just like Paul, when Paul had been Saul with a 180-degree turn, it was at least a 175-degree turn, likewise, anyone who's saved, there is a way in which it's radically different, radically changed. And that's what we have here with Paul. And here we have somebody who wants to kill Christians. And what's it say in verse 20 of our text? Paul says, "He is the Son of God," talking about Jesus. That's one of only two places in the entire book of Acts that have the phrase Son of God. The phrase just doesn't happen to be used a lot, but almost not at all. And of all, I mean, he's going full bore. Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's the Son of God. It's true, but oftentimes people just say he's the Messiah, the Redeemer. And, you know, he didn't know much Christian theology yet, no doubt, although he knew his Old Testament. So once his mind was changed, it could now see the connections and see what was right. But he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And verse 21, I mean, imagine you'd been there. And you'd heard about some guy chasing after Christians, attacking them. And all of a sudden, I mean, we live in a polarized time where, one group of people, if the president says it's a beautiful day, they'll say, no, it's a bad day. Or it's a horrible day. And if he says it's a lousy day, they'll say, no, the sun's out. Or whatever. I mean, people on opposite sides will think the worst of each other. And so imagine people at that time, they knew what Saul had been like. People had heard of him. And here we have the people amazed at what had happened to him. In fact, The literal translation of the word amazed is where the word ecstasis, meaning ecstatic. It was that kind of just, you know, exaggerated reaction. And, you know, Saul being converted was an amazing thing to watch. You know, come and hear Dr. Saul of Tarsus, the converted Pharisee. I mean, he says, well, what in the world is he going to say? You don't expect it. This doesn't make any sense. And, you know, here it says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving, not just asserting, but by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I mean, this is the opposite of what he'd been before. His thing before was because people had asserted that this man was the Messiah, he'd risen, and he was the Son of God, they should be killed. And now he himself is saying it and going through Scripture, no doubt. And remember, at this time, the only Scripture is the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's what he's proving it from. Just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus opened up the prophets, and you know, Moses and the prophets, to explain to people. Well, every Christian goes through three stages. If you're saved in your youth or adulthood. First, this is easy. Then this is difficult. Then this is impossible. You're basically, your eyes get more and more open to what's ahead of you. And Saul's in the first stage. You know, if you'd been there in Damascus, you know, we probably would have just cheered him on and said, you know, keep going, we'll be praying for you. But Saul was not yet ready for frontline ministry at long stretches. He had learning to do. He had learning to do. And in fact, the Lord had a long program of preparation in store for him, longer than we would have imagined. God still had work for him to do to get ready for what lies ahead. And if you look at verse 9:16, Jesus speaking to Ananias, who was the one who got the apostle Paul, he says, "I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus had teaching to do with Paul. So what we see here is we see time with God, we see time of trial, and then times with the brothers. And the first thing we have here is time with God, preparing Paul for service, just like we all need to be prepared for service. And it's verses 19 to 22. He takes food and strengthens, very very humdrum little thing. He gets strengthened by food. Well, he had not eaten and drunk anything for 3 days, remember? He was just so stunned by what had happened, the conversion experience, which is in a daze, as it were. And then it says in verse 22, he kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews. But the last half of chapter 9 shows how God prepared Saul for service. And it highlights three essentials of the preparation, and it shows how he prepares us as well. And the first step is found between verses 22 and 23. Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. Then verse 23, when many days had elapsed. If you turn with me now for a moment to Galatians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Remember, Galatians is not written by a guy named Galatia. It's written by Paul to people who lived in a place called Galatia, which is actually in the western half of modern-day Turkey. But first, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Paul's writing about himself. He does this about two or three times. He says, "When God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me," yeah, on the road to Damascus, talking to Him, "so that," in other words, why did He do it? "So that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." He says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. 3 years later. And most interpreters believe that this three-year period between Arabia and Damascus comes between verses 22 and 23, right here. So it's sort of an understatement when it says, after many days. That's many days. That's over 1,000 days had elapsed. And the first step in God's preparation of Saul was a lonely stint in the Arabian wilderness. And this may well have been the Sinai wilderness. We're not told a lot about it. We're told very little about it. But if you think of it, just to the eastern side of Egypt, there's this little bitty, what looks like a tiny little peninsula. And it's the Sinai Peninsula. Called because at the very bottom of it is Mount Sinai. But it's, you know, sort of far eastern Egypt, as it were. And, you know, what associations that would, of course, have for any believer, any Jew. Under the shadow of Sinai, the great lawgiver of the people to whom he belonged had spent 40 years of preparation, that's Moses. It was in the same district that Elijah the prophet had appeared, out of the same area, out of the desert, Arabia. And these two people, Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the reformer, had spoken upon the mount with Jesus. Remember the transfiguration? And these men had received the training of the desert for their ministry among the multitudes. Remember the fact also, where did Jesus go after he was baptized? Into the wilderness. A wonderful song I know by a Christian singer named Michael Card called In the Wilderness. He's talking about there's a sense in which we all need to be in the wilderness at various times and things like that. But that's what God does there. He sent Saul there. And his time in Arabia is shrouded with mystery, but we can see some things that happened there. His two questions that he lay on the Damascus Road often accompany new faith. When somebody comes to saving faith in Christ. Now, for me, it was interesting. When I was saved, I mentioned before, I was reading a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. I was 29 years old. I'd always gone to church. I liked going to church. In fact, when I was a little kid, I hung around to hear the sermon. It sounds sort of nerdy, but I mean, I really enjoyed it. And so I was very used to church. I knew the story. I knew all these things. And yet, it's almost like going from black and white to color when I was saved. Although I think to me the biggest change was that, you know, I was his and I had to do what he said. I really understood that. I thought before it was true. But now, not only did I think it was true, but because I knew it was true, I had to follow him. I had to do what he said and not do what he said not to do. And so his two questions on the Damascus Road are often brand new questions for a new believer. First one is, who are you? Who are you, Lord? I believe you exist. And if you, as you're saved, you believe a certain little cluster of things about Jesus and about God. But that's not all that you can know. And the second question is, what shall I do, Lord? You know, what am I here for? And even unbelievers, all unbelievers, you know, and for any who grew up as an unbeliever, you hear it in the world. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And even unbelievers will often say, is there any life after death? I mean, these are human existential questions. What is this world for? There should be some reason for things. I mean, why am I here? What's this for? Even the people who are rioting and want to burn and destroy things have a view of what life is about. Or they know that they don't. But people have thoughts and ideas. They have, I mean, you want to find a purpose. So it's like, who's God? Who are you, Lord? And second is, what should I do? I mean, you know, if you made me your own, that's wonderful, but what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? So in answering these questions, we find out who God is, and by implication, what we are, who we are, and what we're meant to do. And Saul undoubtedly received divine instruction along these lines. Now, the first thing he learned was who Jesus is. He was already convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. But I think that in Arabia, the depth of that truth no doubt broke over his soul in wave after wave. I mean, as John puts it in John 17:3, this is eternal life. In other words, what does it mean to have eternal life with God as one of his people? That they may know you. In other words, you and you and you and you and you. That we may know the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, now that prayer was being answered for Saul. He knows God the Father. And again, Jesus is the first Jewish person to come along and refer to God as Father. It was not a Jewish term. It was not a Jewish concept. It was Jesus' term. And he's telling us, when they said, the disciples didn't say, Lord, how do you pray? Teach us how you pray. And he says, my Father. No, he says, how do we pray? And he's telling them, us, we should say, our Father. We should look at God as our Father. So that's a big deal. It's different than it had been. Most world religions today do not refer to God as in this personal kind of loving sense. And we're supposed to, because Jesus tells us. And his experience of knowing Christ fills him with such a thirst, where in Philippians, again, a letter by him, Philippians 3, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he certainly knew how Jesus had died. Whatever it is you would call me to, I will do. I am yours. You saved me from damnation, which I deserve. You saved me from hell, which I deserve. And in spite of my sins, it's not like I didn't have any. In spite of my sins, and it's like, whatever you want me to do, whatever. So Jesus, when he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," led Saul to a new understanding. Christ identified with his people so that when they're persecuted, he's persecuted. So who Jesus is, the second one is, Saul had to learn who he was. Saul was like, who am I? Just like, you can ask yourself, Lord, I'm yours. You saved me, in spite of my sin. What would you have me do? What does that mean for me in my life? I could have lived 29 years in a certain way, certain habits, certain patterns, certain desires, certain hopes. And I get saved, great. And I have the same old, certain habits, certain desires, certain hopes. Well, no. I have to change them when God has told me that I should now have new hopes, desires. I have to see what he says is good, I recognize is good. If he says something sinful, even though I would not have agreed with him, I need to agree with him. He's not asking me my opinion. He's not asking me, well, you can do it your way. I'm just letting you know what I think, God says. But that's up to you. No, God's not saying. He's letting us know what is. What is good? What is bad? So when we truly see God, when we see ourselves before God, the first thing is seeing ourselves. Often, consciously or not, the first thing that's happening when you're saved is you're convicted of your sin. You realize your sinfulness. And I've often thought that if the Lord, and the Lord pulls the, it's almost like he changes the lens on our being able to look at ourselves from very foggy to a little bit clear. But I've often thought that if we got a full insight into our sin the way it truly looks, we'd all die from strokes and heart attacks instantaneously. We'd be so freaked out by what we saw. It was like, we'd hate it, rationalizing and making excuses for doing those things would just get blown out of the water. We'd be thrown out. We'd be like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah. He says, he saw God sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, his train of his robe filling the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Whoa, you must think pretty highly of me to let me come up here and watch. No, Isaiah doesn't say that. He says, woe is me. Turning his face. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. Basically, I'm a sinful guy. It's not like it's just his talk. I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw himself as he was, as God saw him. Again, only so much, I think, really. And Saul needed the experience. He needed to get over being Saul. He needed to get over being a sinner. The cliche of some big lug of a husband who doesn't change any of his habits after he marries.
Well, you knew what you married. That's what I'm like.
Or something like that. It's a cliche. I think it's like, excuse me, it's like, no. If you become a believer, we now follow God's program. And he happens to have told us lots of things. It's not something that a bunch of men wrote and stuff. This is God-inspired stuff. This is His Word speaking to us. And so, of all people to get humbled, Saul had been named after Israel's first king. He's proud, and he was a Benjaminite. And they were the tribe that always went into battle first. So he's like, whoa, I'm hot stuff. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he described himself. And he looks back shaking his head, probably thinking of that. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And he was a proud man, and he needed to get over that. And he was now yoked to Christ. Remember when I was saying, I had this image in my head of almost like a giant bird or eagle with its talons in my shoulders. I was now God's. Like He had a claim on me. And so I was not my own. That was one of the, and that's like a kind of yoke. It reminds me of the yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. But remember, you're His. You're doing His work. He has His yoke on you. You are His. We are oxen for the Lord, as it were there. And Saul had to learn the humility of that. Somebody once said, when God wants us to do an impossible task, God takes an impossible man and crushes him. Makes him then able to do that impossible task. And that's what happened to Saul. God always takes us to the end of ourselves before He uses us. Third thing he learned was what God wanted him to do. He learned he was chosen to be a mighty hunter for God. Retrying to be a fisher of men, as Jesus had said. Jesus told Ananias that he would show Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul had now received his teaching in the desert, and he was moving towards service. But there were more steps in his preparation. Look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, again, this is when he reunites with God's people. And his ministry in Damascus met resistance. And we have the Arab governor remembering what Saul had done before, witnessing to Christ. Tried to get him, and he winds up, because he was going to ambush him at the city gates. So somebody lets him out over the walls in a basket. And there's a way, in the way this may have been exciting for Saul, in fact, there's an interesting quote from George Washington saying about this, bullets whistling past him, and he said, indeed, it is a beautiful sound. And King George was heard to say, he said, he must not have been in many battles. And Churchill once said, there's nothing so exhilarating as to be shot at without result. Not get hit. But here we have Saul rescued by God's people. So Saul comes into town after being one-on-one with God on the Sinai. And he spent plenty of quality time with the Lord, obviously. And he probably went off into the desert. He probably had some scrolls with him. The Old Testament scrolls. I mean, that's their Bible. They didn't have neat little books like this. He'd have a bunch of scrolls. So we can keep on referring to it. And the Lord no doubt led him to know the kinds of things he needed to know, just like Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, opening up the Scriptures. And Saul was led to know that as well. And apart from the fact that the Jews in Damascus were being mean to Saul, and of course the gospel itself is offensive to people, think it's nothing I can do in myself. I can't earn or merit my salvation. If Paul had started off his career being continually successful, he obviously could have become insufferable. He could have been proud, puffed up. And if goals were reached too easily, he would not have written marvelously encouraging passages like 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. So, somebody once wrote, God ruthlessly perfects those He royally elects. So if we always remember, if you see something about election, it simply means God's choice of His people. That's what it means. The people that God chose. And so this is true without exception. Our humiliating failures can become marvelous preparation for us if we let God use them in that way. Learn from them. Well, third thing is, he has times with brothers in Christ. Verses 26 to 30. and he's rescued. He's brought to the apostles. They described what he'd seen in the Lord on the road, how he talked to him. At Damascus, he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And obviously, they could have been scared, wondering, is this some kind of, you know, spy, some double agent or single agent, whatever it is, who's representing the Pharisees but trying to delude people into thinking that he's now a Christian so we can know exactly what their hideaway is and that kind of thing. I mean, they obviously could have had good reason to be scared. And he could have been rejected, and you would understand that in human terms. But obviously, if he was chosen by God, God was going to make sure that these men would be persuaded. He would lead them to realize, yes, this is of God. He has chosen this man. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him. You know, he spent a little time with Barnabas, and Barnabas knew, no, this he's the real deal. This man really knows the Lord. Somehow the Lord led him to know this was the real thing. And it's interesting, Barnabas of all people, it makes sense. What does his name mean? Some may remember. Son of encouragement. Which is a wonderful thing. It's son of encouragement. And, you know, he learned of the genuineness of Saul's faith. And this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship between them. And the Greek implies that Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him among the apostles. And so Barnabas is an interceder, a reconciler, and an enabler. And he was able to forgive and put aside the past, to trust Saul despite his past sins. And remember, there are people here who may have lost loved ones, family and friends, because of the work that Saul had done before he came to saving faith. Reminds me of the story, there was a woman in World War II, a Dutch woman whose family hid some Jewish people in Holland, I think it was. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. She lived until, I think, the 1980s, to an old age. But she and her family would help save some Jewish people who were being exterminated methodically by the Nazis. And after the war, she actually, I remember hearing of some account of her meeting and forgiving some Nazi guards. The Lord led her to have that ability to forgive them. It reminds you of Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Here's someone, you know, she is forgiving that. And so here we have the disciples in this early experience. No doubt Saul had been used by God to attack them. So Barnabas was used by God here. And the results of Barnabas' care was that Saul got to know others there. He got to know James, the Lord's brother. He spent 2 weeks at Peter's home. Think of the healing and encouragement that came out of this. And we're often prepared for effective service by the counsel and care of other believers. You know, how beautiful is the ministry of Barnabas? Giving a word of encouragement, confirming others' gifts. I mean, beloved, please, you know, do that. I mean, I can think of all the times I am uplifted by the unexpected positive statement to me or encouragement. Or you know, especially encouragement. You know, if you're through it, you're struggling or you're working in the midst of something, you're working to learn something, do something different. To have a loved one, you know, say that I'm praying for you. Or, you know, I hope you're doing okay. Or commending you for something. That sort of thing. When you believe it's true, say those things. Because you don't just assume the person knows. Say those things. And you're not looking for a particular response, but you want to be a blessing to that person. And I can remember, you know, there used to be an old woman in our congregation. It was in her 90s, and every time I went to visit, she was saying, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And she wasn't saying that because I would think, oh, Marion Harris is such a wonderful woman. No. I was encouraged. I was humbled. Lord, you have someone, I can think of this particular person. There may be others. It's like, Lord, thank you so much. It caused me to thank God, which is ideally what anything like this should be. So here's Barnabas giving a word of encouragement, reconciling one believer with another believer, taking a risk for Christ in human relationships, promoting the ministry of someone else, rejoicing in somebody else's success. Reminds you of John the Baptist. I must decrease while he must increase. He knew his role. I'm the one who's announcing the Messiah coming. He's come. Now it's for him. So Barnabas is just pointing toward someone else, and God uses men and women like Barnabas for his glory. Verses 28 to 30 tell us how Saul's ministry was relaunched and how it wasn't smooth sailing. He's in Jerusalem speaking boldly, talks and argues with the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. That's what Hellenistic means. And they were attempting to put him to death. I mean, that's real success there. I mean, obviously, he must have been telling it truly for them to be that upset with him if they aren't going to believe. So then the brethren brought him down to Caesarea, which is a town on the coast, the Mediterranean coast in Israel. And then he wound up going on to Tarsus. So during Paul's ministry years, there are successes and sometimes there are failures, and there were quiet times. And we don't hear from Saul again for 8 to 10 years, literally. It's actually the case. Until Barnabas comes to ask him for help in the work in Antioch later on. But the foundation for ministry was well laid. And Saul would eventually shake the world. This is what happened with him. And various components of which that we see happen with each one of us as the Lord sets us apart. He saves us. He causes us to know who we are before Him. And then He lets us know, you have work for us. You know, I have work for you to do. God is telling each one of us. So that in these three closing applications, I want to say, first, God does everything possible to do away with the energy of our human flesh so that He can teach us that without Him, we can do nothing. We need Him for everything. We need Him for everything. We need to be asking his blessing upon our planning, our thinking, our choosing, our deciding. Ask Him to bless and affect and move our feelings, our desires, our hopes, our urges. Ask the Spirit to put a lock on temptations, give us the strength of will to stay away from temptations. All these things. But we're not going to have this if we don't ask. As it says later in the New Testament, you do not have because you do not ask. He wants to bless us with the ability to follow Him. He wants to bless us with being able to glorify Him. But it's not like learning a book by putting it under your pillow at night. And it just float up into your head while you're sleeping. Likewise, God doesn't change, you know, let go and let God. It is an interesting phrase, but the problem is, there are things we need to do, and we need to ask Him. And we don't know all the particulars of what we're asking for, because we don't know who He's leading us to necessarily. But so we ask in a more general sense. But we ask. See, without Him we can do nothing. God loves to renew and re-enable the person who comes to such a point. We need Him for all things. You know, dead end today, greatly used tomorrow. Second thing is, in the service of Christ, no one is indispensable. We might think we're the only ones who can fill a certain hole. The pastor, teach a particular Sunday school class, training others for door-to-door evangelism, or maybe, you know, maybe yours is a food ministry or the electronics ministry, things like that. And the church will go on fine. The church could go on fine without you or me. And it's interesting, I heard an expression once, a piece of advice about this, saying, when you think you're indispensable, go stick your hand in a pail of water and then pull it out to see how much of a hole you left. No particular change on the water. You know, we are not indispensable. We might pray the Lord would use us. Or we might pray the Lord would cause us to be a blessing in a particular sphere, in a particular corner, a particular thing we're doing in the world. And we might not know till glory, if He tells us then, what impact we had here and there. But what he calls us to be is not successful, but faithful. Now, He may give success, and there may be ways that you might have success, good things happen from God's perspective, but you'll never see it. You don't know that you did it in this lifetime. Like the person who led me to Christ through the books you recommended I read died about a month ago. A month and a half ago, maybe. And I want to write a letter to her husband that we'd never met. Just saying that, you know, I said I wanted, you know, just
You know, I think of her with thankfulness because she was a vehicle used by God to lead me to you. And give him a sense of, I mean, the ache of his loss will be there for quite a long time, and to some degree until he goes to be with the Lord. Yet, nonetheless, to hear that kind of thing could be a blessing. But I mean, she had forgotten about me mostly, I'm sure, over the years. We've been nowhere near each other and that sort of thing. Occasional correspondence. So the church is fine without us, but sometimes God lets us know that by putting us on the shelf for a while as we look at our own lives, he prepares us for further and even greater service. So without him we can do nothing, and we're not indispensable. But third, it takes time for each of us to build a life and to ask the Lord to do so that is usable in the program of God. There are things we need to do, work we need to do, scripture we need to read, Bible studies we're with others, talking with others, time in prayer, learning from hardship, those sorts of things. Don't undervalue times that seem more quiet, that seem different, seem set apart, seem boring. These are times to recharge or rest or become further trained. You don't know what the Lord is leading you to next. But he'll be leading you to something next if you're praying to him, Lord, lead me to something next. It's not just simply natural that you're floating down some stream and the Lord will lead you to such and such. We ask him. He said, you do not have, you do not ask. Ask him, Lord, I want you, please use me in your kingdom. You saved me. I'm a sinner. I know that. And I came to know that your son Jesus came as the Messiah, was punished for my sins, which I see from your word deserve to be punished in hell. And yet you chose to save me from that, and he took my punishment. Why would he do that? But he did. So he has done that. And so now it's a case of what would you have me do? Brothers and sisters, as we leave here this morning, let us walk out of here with thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord for what he has done in changing our hearts and saving us. But then be focused, be dedicated to be in conversation with the Lord in prayer, to ask him, what would you have me do next in this body and apart from it? Because he wants to glorify himself through all of us.